The reading today is from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Now the point is, what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God Almighty, we pray that those prayers that we prayed in the last song would indeed be fulfilled, that you would show us Christ through the preaching of your word, that you would reveal your glory and bring our hearts to confess Christ as Lord, whether for the first time or ever more deeply and fully and with greater and greater understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you were present recently when I spoke these words. In marriage, husband and wife belong to one another, and they begin a new life together that enriches society and strengthens community. It is a way of life that all should honour, and it must not be undertaken carelessly, lightly, or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. In fact, the original Anglican prayer book puts it even more graphically, saying it is not to be taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites, like brute beasts that have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. So marriage is a serious business. No one should venture into it without serious thought. The reason for that is that it is, for good reason, a very strong commitment. In technical terms, when you marry, you enter into a covenant. That's an English word which isn't in very common use in English. No newlyweds would talk about, oh yes, we entered into a covenant a few weeks ago. And similarly, no people who've been married for some years would say we're celebrating our covenant anniversary this week or whatever it might be. But in German, the word for covenant is actually in quite common use. It's quite well known. In fact, it's a word quite commonly used for marriage. You talk about das der Bund fürs Leben, the covenant for life. And it's there in the word Bundesrepublik. Presumably that's because the state, the lender, have entered into a binding agreement. They've entered into a covenant to stick together through thick and thin. It's like a marriage. Even if the Bavarians and others occasionally want a divorce, I'm told. But it's not allowed. And I won't go on to talk about Scotland. Not with Kenneth and Betty here. A covenant is a solemn and binding agreement, one so solid that it will never be broken. And the idea is to give all parties to the covenant security. It's not meant to be like a prison or a straitjacket that holds you in bondage. It's intended to do the very opposite. It's intended to create a space where there is safety and security, where both parties to it, husband and wife in that case, are completely at ease and completely themselves, because they're not constantly worrying, if I say this or reveal this to him or her, will they walk out on me? But a place of complete safety. You can be totally free and totally yourself and completely honest. And of course, the bond, the covenant that works in that way for parents also creates the safe place for children. And that's why marriage is so important as the framework within which children should be born and brought up. So it's a very serious commitment. So later in the wedding service, the couple makes some very heavy duty promises. I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. That's the only imagined possibility of breaking this covenant, death. According to God's holy law, and in the presence of God I make this vow. So it's quite a serious promise to make, if you really mean it. The vows are a way of establishing a covenant, establishing a cast iron commitment to one another. Sadly, in practice, the covenant doesn't always prove as solid as it is meant to be. But that's not actually because of any weakness in the covenant. It's because of a weakness in those who enter into the covenant. The covenant itself is good. It only becomes problematic if one party decides to drift away from it or depart from it. So marriage is one area of life where we're actually used to the idea of a covenant, even if we in English don't actually use that word for it. And there's another area of life where the word means much the same, and where we do use the word covenant, but again, it's a slightly technical area, and that's the area of how we relate to God. And you may have noticed it in the reading, that word covenant comes up quite a lot. And actually every time you say New Testament or Old Testament, you're saying the same thing, because testament is another word for covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. It's used of the relationship which the Lord establishes between himself and humankind, or between himself and particular groups or particular individuals. So we talk of the covenant he made with Noah. We talk about the covenant he made with Abraham. The covenant he made with Moses. Each of them is a little bit different, but with the same basic idea that this is how they are to relate to God. We could say it's how God makes a Bund fürs Leben with us, with his people. But in this case, it's a Bund fürs ewige Leben. It's a Bund that doesn't get broken by our physical death, because it lasts into eternity. The aim is the same as with human marriage. It's to create a safe place where we don't have to pretend and where we can flourish in our relationship with God. The conditions are similar. A promise is made, gegenseitig, mutually, to love one another faithfully through thick and thin, to stick together however tough it gets. And the main difference in this covenant, God and his people, is that it's not a covenant between equals, like a human marriage is. So although both sides make promises, they don't live out those promises in exactly the same way. That's fairly obvious if I point out that we express our love for God by living in a way which pleases him, which means living according to his commandments, which is actually in our self-interest anyway, but it is actually to obey him. But he doesn't reciprocate. He doesn't obey any of our commands. So it's not an exactly symmetrical relationship, but both sides have committed to loving one another through thick and thin. But as with marriage, there are potential problems, not with the covenant itself, but because there's quite a lot wrong with one of the parties to the covenant, with God's people. We heard of that in the reading. If you look at halfway through verse 9, God is saying, this is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, "They did not continue in my covenant," they being his people, Israel. So what can be done about it? In many ways, that's the central problem of the Old Testament. How can God keep his promises to his people when his people keep breaking their promises to him? And that's what the writer is talking about in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, page 1208, if you accidentally closed it along the way. The question he's dealing with is, what do you do with a covenant that isn't working properly? But let's back up a little bit to see where we've got to in this book. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember we made the acquaintance of a rather fascinating figure called Melchizedek. You don't need to know who he is for today's sermon. You can listen to the MP3 or you can read it for yourself. All you need to know for today is the question at the heart of chapter 7 was this. Was Jesus the real thing? Was he a legitimate high priest? Did he have the God-given qualifications to be a high priest? And it related to the fact that he didn't descend from Levi, but he had this different descent, which was all what the Melchizedek thing was about. Now, along the way, I used this expression to make the point. Was Jesus, a high priest, fit for purpose? Suitable for the job that he had to do? Well, you won't be surprised to hear that we came to the conclusion he was legitimate, that he was fit for purpose, but we mainly focused on the word, was he fit? Not so much on, well, what was actually the purpose for which he needed to be fit and legitimate and suitable? And that's the question that is a bit more in focus here in chapter 8. What was the purpose for which he needed to be fit? What was the purpose for which this high priest is needed? Well, we hear in chapter 8 that he exercises a better ministry and he introduces a better covenant. So that's sort of summed up really in verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. The ministry is better, the covenant is better, equally much better, since it is enacted on better promises. Better ministry, better covenant. The better ministry thing we're going to pick up again when we get to chapter 9 in August sometime. And that's really what the first five verses or so are about. So I now want to concentrate now on the better covenant that is enacted on better promises, which is the second half of chapter 8. So remember, the author is writing to followers of Christ from a Jewish background. And he wants them to see that he's not making up something new, but that everything he teaches is completely consistent with what they have been brought up with as believing Jews, with their scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And to that end, he takes them back to one of their prophets, one of the most famous prophets, Jeremiah. And he quotes from Jeremiah at length. This quotation from verses 8 to 12 is actually the longest bit of Old Testament quotation in the whole New Testament. And it was originally written at a time when everything was going pear-shaped for God's people, the people of Israel. In the course of Jeremiah's ministry, what was left of God's people steadily imploded, fell apart, until there was pretty much nothing left of them in their homeland. The cities are occupied and ransacked. Much of the people are exiled to other parts of the Middle East, and all the leaders are scattered. So, of course, that raises the question about the covenant. What about the covenant, the marriage bond between God and his people? Whatever happened to those rock-solid promises on which their marriage was based? And where did it leave them then? Were they still in a covenant with the Lord or not? And the answer the Lord gave back then, through Jeremiah, at that time of absolute upheaval, is yes, the covenant still stands, but in a sense he's saying, I'm working on an upgrade. Quite a considerable upgrade. In fact, it's such a major upgrade that you could call it new. And so it's called a new covenant. Verse 8, quoting, remember, from the past. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that doesn't mean that every aspect of it was new, in the sense of being different. I was wrestling with this a bit as I was preparing. You know, why is it new? Because some elements have continuity to them and some are new. But then I thought, well, actually, if a new iPhone comes out, a new model comes out, usually there are some elements which are completely new, and most of it is an improvement on the previous models, not radically new programs and so on. And I think it's more like that here. There are some elements which are completely new for the new covenant, and some elements which are a massive upgrade of the existing covenant. So let me try and sum that up. First of all, what is new, then what is improved. What is new, perhaps I should say what would be new as Jeremiah looked into the future, but what is new for us, is what God does in us. What is new is what God does in us. This is the remarkable and unprecedented thing we're being told about in this quotation. Here's what it won't be like, verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But here's what it will be like. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is a colossal change, not I will be their God, they shall be my people. If you like, that's part of the continuing. But the bit before that is a colossal change. Up to now, God's law has been outside us, written on tablets of stone. In fact, the most holy place at the heart of the temple, which we hear about a lot in Hebrews, where the high priest went once a year, in the Ark of the Covenant were kept those tablets of stone representing God's law. By law, meaning the whole system in instruction for life that was given through Moses. It's called Torah in Hebrew, which actually means instruction. That law, that instruction, hasn't changed. It can't change, because actually the Torah is an expression of God's character. It reveals God to us. Now, yes, Jesus taught us to read it a bit differently in the light of what he had achieved on earth. In that, that's what Hebrews is saying to us, really. You've got to read the Old Testament differently now because of what Jesus has done. But the law is not abolished. It is still an expression of God's character and of what is pleasing to God. What is new is not the content of the law, but the position of the law. If we enter into this new covenant, which, like the old, is compared to entering a marriage, then the law is no longer outside us, but inside us, written on our hearts. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And in a way, for the people of Israel in those days, the law was often something threatening, like an enemy, because it just told them again and again, you failed. You've broken the covenant, because they weren't capable of keeping it. But instead of for us, it being an enemy over against us, it's now within us. I guess we should say being written on our hearts as new desires are created within us. And because we live not just the other side of Easter, but we live the other side of Pentecost, we understand this to be the work of the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell within us, and part of his dwelling within us is he's writing the law on our hearts, putting in us the desire to keep it. In the next, one of the next letters, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we hear this. I've got to give you a whole lot to get to the point I need. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which God has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, sharers in the divine nature, because the divine nature is beginning to dwell within us. And in Romans chapter 8, in several places in Romans 8, you get also a sense of the Spirit dwelling in us, giving us these new desires and so on. Here's one example, Romans 8, 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, and therefore can't say, you are my God, as is meant to happen. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is not something we have by nature. This is not something we are born with. This is a supernatural work of God, a form of miracle by which God imprints his law on our hearts. In a way, that's why we talk about becoming a Christian as conversion, bekehrung, a turning round, something that wasn't there before becomes there through the work of the Holy Spirit, this new heart and new desires. And it tells us that following Jesus is all about change. It's all about transformation. And most of us can tick that box, can't we? Oh yeah, I agree with that. Until the Holy Spirit begins prompting us to change in an area of life we're quite happy with at the moment. We're quite comfortable with that area of our life. But the Holy Spirit puts his finger on it and begins to give us new desires which conflict with the old desires which we want to hold on to. And it soon becomes clear what we feel about change, whether we're change averse or change friendly. So the Christian life, in a way, is an ongoing series of challenges, an ongoing set of decisions where we decide, how much do I really want this inner change? Am I really willing to have the law written on my heart? Am I really willing to follow the desires which the Holy Spirit is putting in my heart? This new covenant is a great thing. We can't lose. It costs us nothing. God himself does all the heavy lifting. That's the big change. In the past, they had to strive to keep the law, and now he helps us by putting his Spirit within us. We still need to cooperate. It doesn't just happen without effort, but it's not the same level. It's easier for us, if you like. We have that miracle within us. The miracle of a new heart that begins to desire to walk with God and not wander off on our own. It costs us nothing. And yet it would also be true to say it costs us everything. There is no area of life which is off limits to the change the Lord Jesus wants to bring about in our lives. Every area is included. Every area where our thinking, our being, our relating, our speaking is not in tune with God's nature is included. And what we find, if we're foolish enough to resist, which most of us tend towards, is the more we resist him and the longer we resist him, the greater the inner conflict we experience between the desires the Lord has planted in our hearts and what we call the old nature, the flesh, that is warring with the new. Many of you will know about that. It costs us everything. There needs to be a constant willingness to put to death the old and receive and be open to the new that God is doing in our lives. One of the things that is symbolized in the baptisms we do next week, all the clearer because of going into water and coming up again, is we go down in baptism in Christ, we go down into death with Christ to come up again as the new person in Christ. But it doesn't just happen at the beginning of our lives. It's a constant dying to sin, to flesh, being alive to Christ and what he is doing in us by his Spirit. The one solution to the inner conflict is to surrender to the Holy Spirit when he prompts us. And it's because of that ongoing conflict that we need not just the new thing that the Lord is doing in us, but we also need the improved thing. So my second main point, what is improved is what God does for us. So the new was what God does in us. What is improved is what God does for us. If God's work in us is unprecedented and new, his work for us is more of an upgrade, taking what he was already doing to a new level of completeness and effectiveness. So what was God already doing? He was already providing a way for sin to be forgiven, so sin no longer formed a blockage in this covenant relationship with his people. Sometimes it's called a wall, even, between him and his people. All the stuff to do with temple and priests and sacrifice was in order to achieve this, to restore men and women to relationship with God, to bring reconciliation, versöhnung, through forgiveness, vergebung. God had been doing that for centuries for his people. But now there's an improved version of that, verse 12. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is a theme we'll see more of in the next chapter, but a summary would be, all that the priests did was temporary and provisional. It had to keep being repeated. What Jesus has done is final and complete. All the sacrifices that had been offered in the tabernacle and in the temple were only a shadow of the real thing, like a dim reflection of something on the wall. Now in Jesus, the real thing has arrived and is completely effective. I will be merciful. And I guess we need to put it in the present. I am merciful towards their iniquities. I remember their sins no more. Jesus has done fully and completely what the old system had done incompletely. That's the improvement, the upgrade, if you like, in the new covenant. More of the same, but fully effective now. So that the sacrifice doesn't need to keep being repeated, for example, one of the big points he makes in the next chapter. And this new and improved covenant is so much better that it puts the old in the shade. Last verse there. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When we come to communion in a few minutes, we'll remember these words of Jesus. Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. So maybe the communion service offers us a particular opportunity to receive afresh what he has done for us, the forgiveness that is complete and perfect in Christ. If you've never asked for that before, then ask for it and receive it. And let us take it as a chance also to come forward open to whatever God is doing in us. Saying yes to it. Yes, I welcome, Holy Spirit, what you're doing in my life, what you are prompting me and giving me the desire for. I welcome it. I don't resist it. Let us receive afresh what he seeks to do in us. And what about making verse 11 our goal? Not just individually, but particularly corporately, that we should be this sort of people who know our God so well that this can be true of us. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I guess that's never going to be fully realized until we're in eternity with Christ and he's returned. But it is the goal to which we want to be moving. This knowledge of God within us, which we share with one another and which we delight in. And if you're someone who's still outside the new covenant and never really heard about this new covenant before, I hope you've heard enough and understood enough to think, is that really something you want to be missing out on? Could there be anything more important than being in this cast iron, committed relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit works in us? If the Holy Spirit is saying to you today, I want to do this in you, then respond and allow him to do that.